God, our Father, we are so grateful that you are God in heaven, that you're on your throne, that, Lord, you have the whole world in your hands. And we thank you that you are our Father, that through Jesus you have made us your own dear children. And so, God, we just want to worship you today. We want to give you glory and thanksgiving for all of your love to us. We thank you for the privilege to gather with your holy saints and to sing your praises and to sit under your word preached and to come to a class and to look intently at your word. And we pray that you would change us through it and make us like you. And so we just thank you for the privilege of gathering in this place freely. And we ask that you would strengthen our faith today and give us hope and courage to follow Jesus with our whole heart. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are in our ongoing study, considering the gospel message, and we have now begun to apply it in terms of evangelism. And so we've been talking about how the gospel message is not only through which we are saved, but we're talking now about our duty and our privilege in sharing it. And so last week we were on this topic of God's sovereignty and salvation. We were there on page 116. And we were asking the question, how does evangelism work? And just seeking really to kind of understand how God takes the message and applies it by the Holy Spirit to the believer. And so we were asking the question, is it really our job to save people or to convince people or to somehow persuade them? Or is there more to it than that? And of course, the answer is yes and yes, right? It is our job to try to persuade people to believe. It is our job to share the message of the gospel. And yet, at the same time, we can't save anybody. And so we made the statement there on page 117 that God is the one who saves people through the life and death of Christ by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, but that he uses the church as a means of telling the message of Christ so that his elect people can be saved. And so we just were talking about the fact that God is the one who is sovereign in salvation. How does evangelism work? Well, we share the message of the gospel, and God is the one who gives the gifts of faith and repentance through regeneration by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this role, though, that we're given by God, a role and a privilege and a duty, if you will, to share the gospel message, knowing full well that it's God that brings about conversion. And so we looked at Romans 10, 12 and following. Paul says there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And so even in the middle of that discourse where Paul is telling us how sovereign God is in salvation, Romans 9 through 11, yet at the same time he tells us of this duty and this privilege that the message must be preached. There must be a preacher, and therefore preachers must be sent. And this is the only way, in fact, that we're guaranteed any level of success, is that God actually saves people through the preaching of the gospel. That is the means that he uses, and we get to partake in that privilege. So When we think about sharing the gospel, when we think about evangelism, we must understand and grasp the concept that God is working in the hearts of those He is calling to salvation, who will eventually respond to our preaching and be saved. We cannot convince anyone to be saved apart from God's work in regeneration. And this is because the natural man does not receive and cannot understand the things of God apart from regeneration. And so we were looking, if you will, at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul was clearly teaching that without the Spirit, one cannot understand or receive the things of God. There, chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." And so here, Paul talking about the fact that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we don't receive or cannot understand the things of God. The gospel doesn't make sense. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the word of the cross is what? Foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, right? And that, of course, is because of the working of God by the Spirit in regeneration. Until one receives the Spirit in regeneration, the things of God cannot be understood. That's what Paul says. He doesn't say they will not understand. He says they cannot understand. It's a lack of ability to understand. Because understanding the things of God is something that happens by divine enablement. It happens by divine enablement. This is why Jesus told Nicodemus, being the teacher of all Israel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so there, Jesus teaching Nicodemus of his great need to be born again by the Spirit. And so how desperate man is. What a plight that he is in, that he cannot even believe apart from the working of God through the Spirit. As he said, chapter 1, verse 18, "The word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so this is so often why we get that look in the eyes of the unbeliever when we begin to tell them spiritual things, like a deer in the headlights. They can't perceive and understand the things that we're saying, much less the gravity of it. As we bring to them the words of eternal life and the warnings of eternal death, and we tell them how all of this hinges on their relationship to a Jewish carpenter who died on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago. And they look at us, what kind of foolishness is that? Right? And of course, in the wisdom of God, He's made His wisdom wiser than the wisdom of the world. Amen? And so it's either a foolishness to them or a stumbling block. But apart from the work of the Spirit of God, listen, they can't receive the things of God, nor can they understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. And of course, the man, the woman without the Spirit is dead in transgressions and sins. And how dead is dead? Dead, dead. Dead in transgressions and sins. So what must happen? God must raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life, to give them by His enablement a perception of the things of God, of the gospel of God, of the power of God to save them through the person and the work of Jesus. It's a revelatory work that God does by His Spirit in the heart and mind of man. Amen? So then, we were saying that people can only come to believe by the power of divine enablement. It's what happens when God calls somebody to Christ. That calling is effectual, because God gives in it the power to save his elect by the working of his Spirit. And so we must understand, as a basic principle when we're sharing the gospel and evangelism, that we don't save anybody, right? That God does the saving. Our duty and our role is related to the accurate and winsome preaching of the message, okay, which I want to talk to you about today. But we were laying this foundation of understanding that it's God who saves according to his own purpose and will. And so we looked at, for example, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is what? Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith are the gift of God. Amen? Or Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 13, 11, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Jesus calls his disciples to himself, and he illuminates their mind by his Spirit to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. Why? Because it is his will to save them and to glorify his name through them. Amen? Just like it was when you got saved. This is why he says in the book of John, chapter 6, verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see, he's not saying no one will come to me. He says no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. You see, it's a matter of divine enablement. It's about ability. Man doesn't have the ability apart from the drawing work of God. He repeats this in John 6, 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And so God must grant salvation. He must give them the ability to come to Christ, as he did for Lydia. In Acts 16, 14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. You see, it was God who opened Lydia's heart. Even though she was a faithful Jew, right? She didn't understand the things of the cross, the things of the gospel, until Paul came along preaching that word. And God, by his Spirit, applied it to her heart and gave her the ability to respond to the gospel. You see, he gave her the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. And so she responded by the power of the Spirit. As Peter wrote in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, it's God that causes the new birth. He causes us to be born again by the Spirit's power. So, kind of summarizing this review of what God's guarantee in salvation. As we consider the gospel and evangelism, it's important to understand that it is God that saves those whom he has called by the power of his Spirit at work within them. And it is our privilege to participate in this supernatural work by simply presenting Christ Jesus and him crucified to people and helping them by explaining the simple facts of the gospel to them. It is God, then, that causes them to be born again by the exercise of his will, James 1:18, as he opens their heart to respond to the things that we tell them. You see, we're just the messenger. Amen? And so this affects us in many different ways, which I want to discuss with you today. But ultimately, we then can rest in the face of resistance and even opposition to the gospel, because we are simply the means of bringing the message, and they do not come by our superior speech or fancy words of worldly wisdom, but rather by the power of God's Spirit in regeneration. We don't have to be discouraged if people don't respond to the gospel, even though it can be discouraging. Oftentimes we're relentless with people that we love or people that we feel the Lord is telling us to witness to, and yet it seems like they just can't believe. And yet we understand that God is the one that's at work. And so this confidence then in God's purpose should help us to be both bold and patient with those to whom we witness of God's saving work in Christ. It is our responsibility to be a witness, but it is not our responsibility to save anyone, because that is God's work. Amen? So therefore, let us simply present Christ and Him crucified and leave the results to God. But let's talk about how that happens. How does it happen that God in His divine sovereignty calls people to believe, and what does it look like when this happens? Do people choose to believe in Christ? What does that look like? How does it function? After all, Jesus said to His disciples, "You did not choose me, but what? I chose you." Right? So does that mean that people don't choose to believe in Christ? Well, I would argue, no, that's wrong. People do actually make a choice. I want to talk a little bit about that. How does divine sovereignty and human responsibility work? And what does it look like when somebody comes to faith? So let's talk for a minute then about the human element, or the human side. We've been talking about the divine side, right? What about the human side? And what actually happens when we're witnessing to somebody? And how does that function? And what encouragement can we receive from the Scriptures about this privilege and this duty that we have? To be sure, this is not to say that people don't make a conscious choice to believe in Christ, and that we don't try to persuade them to believe. Of course we do. Right? So we realize that we can't persuade them into believing. Yet the Scripture calls us to persuade people to believe. So God must work, but somehow He uses us as a means. And furthermore, what is it that we seek from the person when we share the gospel? What kind of a response are we looking for from them? And so I would argue we're looking for a conscious choice on their part, a willing, conscious choice, which we know they can't make apart from the work of the Spirit of God. And so it's, if you will, somewhat paradoxical, the way that the Spirit works in evangelism. Yet it is a reality. Amen? And so I'm arguing that people must make a conscious choice to be saved and respond to the gospel in repentance and faith. And so, you know, oftentimes when we have come to a Reformed doctrine of salvation, right? Some people call that Calvinism. Some people just call it being Reformed. Some people just call it being biblical, right? But however you want to say it, once you come to understand that God is sovereign in salvation, we often become reductionistic and we say things like this: people can't choose to believe. And I would argue that that's not true. Every single person that comes to Christ makes a conscious, willing choice to come to Christ, and they make a conscious, willing choice to repent of their sins. And so we shouldn't misrepresent what actually happens in the process of conversion. The point, though, or the issue at hand is, how is it that they make a conscious choice to repent? If repentance is a gift that comes from God and faith is a gift that comes from God, how is it that they make a choice. Well, here's how that works. The Spirit comes and he gives them the gifts of repentance and faith. And then the person takes those gifts and they make a conscious, willing choice to repent and believe. That's how that works. So what it looks like when that happens is confession of sin, repentance of sin, and confession that Christ is their righteousness before God. And it's by those that it appears to us that someone has been converted, that they've exercised the gifts that God has given them in salvation. And so there is a human element, there is a human side that happens with the divine enablement of the Spirit. And I would argue, what kind of a response are we looking for from people that whom we're sharing the gospel with? And it is exactly this. We're looking for them to make a conscious, willing choice to confess Christ, repent of their sins, and trust him for their salvation. And of course, we would argue they must. They must make this choice. They must repent and believe. And this is the response we seek from them when preaching the gospel to them. It is important to recognize, however, not for them, but for us when we're sharing the gospel, that if and when they do respond with true repentance and saving faith, they have done so by the power of God through regeneration and primarily because of his choice for their salvation. So the glory then goes to God, right? We may have some level of success and we may have no success at all. But either way, the glory is God's in salvation. Amen. And furthermore, we can rest in our privilege, in our duty of sharing the gospel, realizing that we can't save anybody. We can't give them the gift of faith. We can't give them the gift of repentance. We can only explain to them that that's what God requires of them. Right? And of course, they can't understand these things. They can't understand, yea, even the deep things of God, that God must give them these gifts. They don't understand what's happening in the sovereignty of God and salvation, and neither did you when you first got saved, right? All you knew was you were convicted of your sins by the Spirit, and so you repented and you believed on Jesus. And later, when you studied and came to understand the Bible, you realized that that all happened by the power of the Spirit. Amen? And so, but make no mistake about it, this is the response that we seek. We seek this response of repentance and faith, praying all the while that God will grant it to them. Amen? And so there's a certain element where the Scripture is calling us then to be persuasive, right? Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we do what? We persuade men. Right? We do what we can to help them to understand the gospel, because that's where the power is, right? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so the outworking of God's election then does have a moment in time and space when it comes to fruition and someone believes and is saved. It happened for you and it happened for me. And we don't always know exactly when that moment is, right? Sometimes we're young kids and growing up in a home of believers. And sometimes, like in my case, I'm having an argument with my wife. Haven't been in a church in 5 years. And pow, I got saved in my living room like that. Because that's how the Lord decided to save me. And But nevertheless, whether we don't really know when it happened or if we know exactly when it happened, there's a moment in time, right, when that happens. And this is what we call conversion. This conversion is what we seek when sharing the gospel, even though we realize it is a supernatural work that God must perform in their hearts, right? So we seek to sow the gospel seed and expect others to water somewhere down the road, but it is God that causes the growth and brings to life. We may see someone come to faith in repentance, and we may not. Nevertheless, we realize it's God's work, right? Paul describes this in his ministry of evangelism, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and following. He says, what then is Apollos? Or what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Amen? You see that? And so here's these hard-working gospel evangelist church planters, right? Paul and Apollos. And man, are they tenacious, right? Man, they march right into a synagogue and start preaching Jesus, right? They'll throw the whole company of Jews in an uproar to preach the gospel to them. Amen? And yet they realize they can't bring anybody to faith. And the glory belongs to God because it's God that causes the growth of the gospel seed. Amen? First to the Jew and then to the Gentile, right? And so look how Paul explains that there in 1 Corinthians. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Amen? And think about how tenacious they were. Think about all the trials that these apostles went through as they went out and preached the gospel. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6 there, right, how he was flogged 3 times and near death and spent a night and a day in the open sea and in danger from his own countrymen and from foreigners. And everywhere he turned preaching the gospel, he found himself in trouble and beaten half to death, right? And yet Paul would shake the dust off and do what? Go right back and do it again. Even though he realized he didn't have the power to save anybody, all he could do was go out and toss that seed. And God had to cause the growth. Amen? And so look, Paul was bold. Paul was bold in fulfilling his duty. Even though he realized that only God could do it. Right? And Paul, of course, was also patient. He was also patient. He understood that God had to be working, and so he would seek after that work. So then, in sowing this gospel seed, we should seek to accurately and vividly portray the gospel in the most serious yet amiable way that we can. Now, I want you to think about that for a minute. So we have this duty and this privilege of sharing the gospel as Christians. And we all understand what a difficulty it is. And we run into all manner of trouble, not the least to mention is our own fear of man, right? We're afraid that we're going to be rejected. And so oftentimes we don't speak up or we don't say what we need to say and we don't really carry out our ministry the way we should. And so I want you to think about this one sentence with me. I'm going to repeat it here. In sowing this gospel seed, we should seek to accurately and vividly portray the gospel in the most serious yet amiable way that we can. So I would like to ask you, why is it important that we accurately portray the gospel? You want the gospel to be accurate so that you're telling them the very fundamental elements, as Dennis says, of the gospel. Right? And you want them to be clear, right? As clear as you can make it to the human understanding. Why? Because you realize that the power of God is the gospel. The gospel itself, the message about the person and the work of Christ is the power of God to salvation, right? And so you're looking to give them those elements of the gospel so that they can understand and put it together, right? With clarity. So it's important that we Christians know how to listen, articulate the gospel accurately, and to portray it clearly. They need clarity, right? Because they have this lack of ability to grasp and understand. And even though it takes divine enablement, we realize it's through the gospel itself that God enables people to believe, right? So it's very important then that we accurately and clearly tell them. But what about this? What about vividly portray the gospel? Why is it important to vividly portray the gospel, and what do I mean by that? Yeah, so it's life-giving, right? I mean, what are we telling them? Some old religious story from years gone by? Yes, right? But it's, of course, it's the most exciting and important thing that's ever happened in the world. Right? The cross is the most important event that ever happened in the history of the existence of the world. And it's a thing that's filled with glory, and it's filled with inexpressible joy, right? And not only that, but think about how the gospel is so beautiful. How the gospel it portrays the beauty of divine love at the cross like no other thing possibly could. Imagine a king coming to die and give his life for his own people whom he loves. And the glory of sacrificial love that's portrayed in the gospel, and the beauty of Christ's personal love toward those who believe in him, his willingness to bear our own sins in his body and be separated from his Father because of his love for each one of us personally. And so there's so much beauty in the gospel that we when we explain it to people, we can bring it with this vividness. There are so many pictures of it. We can talk about it from so many angles, right? We can talk about it from an angle of love. We can talk about it from an angle of wrath and appeasement and propitiation, right? We can talk about how it was an act of God's free grace, that God is giving this as a gift. God's going to let you out of hell as a free gift and punish his Son in your place. Right? The mercy of God. Why should God save us? We've been trampling his law as long as we've been alive. We've been offending his holiness. And yet he comes with this grace, and he comes with this love, and he comes with this mercy. And he bears our sin for us and in our place before we ever even heard the message. He did that for us. And there is an element of being able to, you know the gospel because you've been saved through it. And it means something to you down deep inside your soul. In fact, it is the most valuable thing that you have. And so we don't just flip some copper pennies into somebody's hand when we tell them the gospel. We offer them the greatest gift that they could ever receive. And so I'm saying it's worthy of us giving them some kind of life-giving portrayal of what it is. Amen? Are you excited about the gospel? Or has it become a dead religious thing to you? That we have every reason in the world, right, to value the gospel with such worship inside the heart that we can vividly portray it to people, right? And we should. This is our privilege. I'm saying it's our privilege and our duty not only to accurately describe the gospel, but to give it to somebody like Joanna says, as if it is the very water of life. Amen? Amen. And so then I'm also saying, though, in a most serious yet amiable way. In a most serious but amiable way. Let me ask you, why is it important to share the gospel in a serious way? If it doesn't have any weight, if it doesn't have any gravitas, right? How serious is it, right? When in fact, it is the most serious business we could possibly imagine. It's the weightiest thing there is. It's got the most gravity of any kind of message there is, right? And we're not just talking about, your best life now, right? That would be to sell the gospel so short. This life is so short. Although if you trust Christ, you'll get your best life now, right? Yet, what? What about eternity? You think this short little 70 or 80 years has some kind of weight, some kind of, listen, think about the existence of your eternal soul forever. God is offering to bring you into eternal bliss and contentment and happiness and fellowship with him through his son and bring you into his house, or he's warning that you'll be separated from his good presence to bless you forever and ever and ever. There's nothing more serious than that, right? We're not just offering people the benefits of coming to Christ. We're also giving them a warning, are we not? Right? As the apostle said, flee the coming wrath, right? The gospel is not just the good news about Christ delivering us, but it's the bad news first, is it not? That we're all in a desperate plight, separated and alienated from God because of our sin, and without repentance and faith in the person of the work and work of Jesus, we're going to be eternally separated from God under his wrath. Amen? And so the gospel is a warning as well, and this is why we should be serious about it. It is serious business. But what do we mean by sharing it in a serious yet amiable way? We have all kinds of barriers, don't we, in human communication. And of course, anger is one of them, right? Not too many people want to hang around somebody that's angry. Are you with me? But somebody that's amiable, right? Somebody that's kind and gracious and loving and warm, inviting, right? We're just saying that the gospel portraying God's wonderful, glorious attributes is important when we are ambassadors and messengers of his message. Amen? And I would agree that this is very important, especially what Pastor Dave said about being a true friend to them. I want to call your attention to this quote on the next page or from J.I. Packer. How many of you know who J.I. Packer is? Most everybody knows who J.I. This is like, he's like the king of reformed soteriology in modern evangelicalism, right? Like he's the guy that really made it clear for a whole lot of people. Right? Yet, listen to what he has to say in his discussion about evangelism and the sovereignty of God. He says, if on the other hand, you meet a person who is not thus prepared, a person who as yet has no conviction of the truth of the gospel and perhaps no idea or even a false idea of what the gospel actually is, it is worse than useless to try and stampede him into a snap decision. You may be able to bully him into a psychological crisis of some sort, but that will not be saving faith and it will do him no good. What you have to do is take time with him, to make friends with him, to get alongside him, to find out where he is in terms of spiritual understanding and to start dealing with him at that point. You have to explain the gospel to him and be sure that he understands it and is convinced of its truth before you start pressing him to an active response. You have to be ready to help him, if need be, through a spell of seeking to repent and believe before he knows within himself that he has received Christ and Christ has received him. At each stage, you have to be willing to go along with him at God's speed, which may seem to you strangely slow speed. But that is God's business, not yours. Your business is simply to keep pace with what God is doing in his life. Your willingness to be patient with him in this way is the proof of your love of him, no less than of your faith in God. If you're not willing thus to be patient, you need not expect that God will favor you by enabling you to win souls. I think that's a lot of good wisdom from a guy that really understands what the Bible teaches about how it works. Right? And I know that oftentimes people play down this idea of friendship evangelism and whatever that title might have with it and what it might be referring to, I'm not real sure. But one thing I know, most of the people who come to faith in Christ come to it because they see, not only hear the gospel from people who are preaching it to them, but they see it at work in the lives of those who are telling them about it. And rarely does it happen in a chance encounter with somebody you don't know. More often it happens from people you do know, right? I heard the gospel from people I know who love me. And it was many, many years later that I finally came to faith, understanding, right, what the gospel was, having seen how it worked in their lives. Amen. And so we shouldn't downplay the fact that the gospel is God's love to us when we come as his ambassadors and his messengers of that message. Let us come with love. Amen. Serious as it may be, let us be amiable, right? And accurately explaining the gospel as we try, right? Yet at the same time, let us make it life-giving. Let us show them the value of it and let them see a person that has been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, a spirit full of love and grace and kindness. Amen? So we're out of time, so I'm going to pray. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have to share this good news. I pray that you would give us opportunities to see people in our lives be saved as we preach the gospel to them, Lord. Help us to articulate it clearly and accurately. Help us to talk about Christ as he truly is the most valuable thing to us, our treasure. And God, help us to be serious, and yet, God, help us to do it with your virtue. Strengthen us, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that this year that we would see many people be saved as we just simply and faithfully share the gospel with those people that you've placed in our life. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.